Today's reading is from 2 Kings. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would have his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned away and went in rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And as we start, let me see if you're familiar with the phrase, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." I know that's probably not the most politically correct phrase to use, but I don't think it's yet on the banned list of culturally insensitive remarks. You know where it comes from, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts"? You know where that comes from? The story of the Trojan horse, right? The Trojan horse from Greek mythology. There's been some effort to try to determine if Troy was a real place. Some archaeologists back in the 19th century determined it was a city on the western coast of Turkey, very near the biblical city of Troas, Alexandria, Troas, where Paul went. A few years back, when I was filming for a Paul resource, I got to visit that location. And we spent the night in the nearby city of Çanakkale, Turkey. And as we're on our way the next morning to the ruins of Troas, we went by this memorial, if you will, in the town square, the Trojan horse. And I thought, what in the world is that doing there? And then I realized, oh, that's right. This is kind of the area some have believed that ancient Troy actually existed. So in 2004, when the movie Troy with Brad Pitt came out, Çanakkale, Turkey built this replica of the Trojan horse from the movie, thinking it'll be really good for tourism. So I want you to look at that horse for a moment and remember the story that the Greeks, after a 10-year siege on the city of Troy, again according to mythology, built this horse and put it in front of the city gates, and then it appeared as if they had all sailed away. When the Trojans woke up the next morning and saw the horse, they thought this was a gift from the gods, congratulating them on their fortitude and their ingenuity to fend off the Greek enemy. So they brought this trophy to their ability into the city, and that was their undoing. By the cover of night, the soldiers, hidden inside, got out, opened the city gates, and Troy was sacked. Could that Trojan horse be a good symbol for the human ego? Now, mind you, ego's a good thing. It is better to have a healthy dose of self-confidence than it is to have a poor self-image. But ego in the extreme form becomes self-reliance, where you're successful, you've done really well. It's just tempting to pat yourself on the back and think, you know what, I can get myself out of anything, and to feel so proud. But all it takes is a mistake here, a miscalculation there, and it's as if the bottom opens up, and all of a sudden you go from such mighty pride to self-doubt and wondering, can I do anything right? Have you ever felt your own confidence just turn on a dime like that? And of course, just like the Trojan horse, that attack usually comes from within. Just ask a guy named Naaman, who was a commander of the army in Aram. It says Naaman was brilliant. He had prestige, he had power, he had success, and he had a very serious problem. A problem he was helpless to figure out himself. A problem that took him to a place of humility he never thought he would have to visit in his life. But that visit changed his life. That visit changes every life. We're in a series called Supernatural. And we're thinking about stories of supernatural occurrences in the Bible, but not just for their spectacular nature. We're looking at them from a perspective of prayer. What do these stories teach us about willingness to depend on God who lends supernatural power? So today we're looking at another one, and we're thinking about the lesson of humility. So you can tell by your outline that the structure of the message is built around some questions. We've already been considering the first one, the not-so-mythical Trojan horse. Could the Trojan horse be a symbol for our own confidence and ego? Well, let's get into the story of Naaman with the next question. What was Naaman's real problem? What was Naaman's real problem? And on the surface, it seems quite obvious. He had leprosy. That was the presenting issue for Naaman. Let's understand what leprosy was like in biblical times. It was a blanket term for any kind of skin disease, but in its extreme forms, a leprosy was just a terrible condition. It would start as a discolored patch of skin on the face, but eventually it would disfigure a person. Leprosy often would ulcerate and just create a foul stench. Sometimes the patches would happen on the vocal cord and would spread so that you couldn't even understand a person anymore. And it would deaden the feeling at the end of nerves, particularly the fingers and toes. And many leprosy patients would lose their fingers and toes, which would baffle doctors as to why this would happen. John Ortberg references the work of a man named Paul Brandt, a 20th century leprosy researcher. He and researchers lived in a colony of lepers in India, and they found out why this happens. They observed the patients 24 hours a day. Many of them just lived on mats out in the open air or maybe under some kind of a cover. But they found that at night, rats would come and gnaw on their hands and feet. And because they no longer had any feeling, they didn't know this was going on. They'd wake up in the morning and toes and fingers would be gone. Now, I know that'll make good conversation about the sermon over lunch today, so I'm sure you'll enjoy that. But that's the condition of leprosy. That's what we're talking about. So imagine the shock that would be felt for somebody who understood those conditions, and it talks about all of Naaman's success and achievements, and then these words, but Naaman had leprosy. He had what could be a death sentence. He had a problem that was bigger than his own ability to figure out. But then there are a couple of twists in the story. And the first twist is when we're told that Naaman's wife had a slave girl from Israel. Now, how did a girl from Israel end up serving the wife of a commander of an army in Aram? Probably because Naaman brought her there. As was custom in the time, when an army conquered a village, people took whatever they wanted to because they could. They took property, they took people. This girl was nothing more than loot taken in battle as a gift to his wife. In other words, in one fell swoop one day, this girl lost the dream of spending the rest of her life living near relatives, marrying a local boy, having her own family. All of that vanished because a man named Naaman took her because he could. If you're that girl and you find out that Naaman has leprosy, how would you feel? When no one's looking, would you smile? Would you take some inward delight thinking, good, he's gonna get what's coming to him. He wrecked my life, he deserves it. But this girl doesn't do that. She becomes the first picture of humility in this story. She goes to Naaman's wife and says, oh, if my Lord would but visit the prophet who lives in my home country, he could be healed. And so now we have another twist in the story. Naaman goes to the king of Aram, who sends him to Israel to find healing. Now think about the absurdity of this idea. Aram was a border nation that kept the people of Israel living in fear for what they might do. And now comes one of their commanders to their country asking to be, that would be like Kim Jong-un, the president of North Korea, going to Seoul looking for medical assistance. It's just an absurd idea. But that's what Naaman did. So he ends up going to the home of the prophet Elijah, and look at this first verse in the story. Verse number 9, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Now, why does it mention horses and chariots? That's a way of telling us that Naaman brought the entire army. All he needed was a bodyguard or two. What's he doing with the entire army to go and find a prophet? It's telling us that Naaman wants to make sure this prophet knows somebody who's really important has come asking a favor. You know, it reminds me of a nameplate that Pastor Jamelyn keeps on her desk. This is her nameplate she keeps on the front of her desk. It says, I'm kind of a big deal. If you know Jamelyn, she doesn't need the nameplate, does she? No. Horses and chariots were Naaman's nameplate that said, I'm kind of a big deal, because he was still living in a world that said being a big deal means somehow I'm going to get on the fast track to healing. That this prophet, whoever he is, won't come out and say any old kind of prayer for common people. He's going to give me a Naaman-sized prayer. He's going to come out and perform some kind of function and wave his arm, something that's equivalent to the office of the person who will be standing before him. And we're getting some insight into Naaman's real need. His real problem isn't leprosy. It's pride. And the prophet Elisha knows this. He has heard the horse's hooves charging from a distance, coming to his doorstep. And he knows the real need in this person's life is going to be humility. There's a story from the days of the Crusades where knights would ride up to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem and receive a blessing from the priest before going into battle to fight. It became so perfunctory that the knights got to a point where they stopped even dismounting from their horse. They would ride up so the priest could just wave his arms at them And it got even worse. They rode the horses right into the church. So they wouldn't even have to wait for the priest to walk out. They could go right up to him, get a blessing, and be on their way. This incensed one priest so much so that he did something to the doorway. Outside of the Church of the Nativity, there's an arched doorway that shows that it's been blocked. Guys, I think we got the picture up there. There we go. It's been blocked up, and you can tell where the top of the doorway used to exist. We're going to be leading a trip to Israel in September, and we'll visit the Church of Nativity, and you can see this. The opening at the bottom means the only way to get into the church is to get off your horse and crouch down and crawl in. What's the point? The priest is saying to the knights, you have to get on your knees if you want to be blessed. You have to humble yourself. So Elisha practices his own form of blocking up the doorway. He says to his servant, go out and tell Naaman, if he wants to be made well, go to the River Jordan and bathe 7 times, he'll be healed. He doesn't go out himself. He sends his servant. He doesn't do any kind of magical incantation. He just says, bathe in the river. Look at the next verse that tells us what Naaman's response was. Naaman went away angry. He went away angry. Because Naaman still believed that his power and his prestige and his position could get him what he wanted no matter what the need is, that somehow that still played a part in his need. You know the old story about the wealthy man who was dying. He called his pastor to visit. The pastor arrived. He said to him, Reverend, if I give $1 million to the church, can you guarantee I'll go to heaven? The pastor laughs. He says, of course I can't guarantee that, but anything's worth a try. Naaman has made the discovery that every millionaire, every king, every president, and every person on the earth who's ever lived knows there are some things you can't control in this life. There are some things you can't buy, you can't order, you can't dictate. You are dependent on the help of God. And you have to get down on your knees and ask for help. Naaman simply needed to remember, what's your biggest need? That's a good question for us. Question 3, this is a good reflection question. What is my biggest need? What is my biggest need today, just 3 weeks into the start of this new year? What is a God-sized need in your life that you recognize, I don't have the ability to fix it? I'm not smart enough to fix it. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough power. This is a God-sized problem in my life. Is it a health issue? Is it something going on with a child or with your family? Is it a resource need? What puts you on your knees? Has something knocked you off your horse? That's not a bad thing, because it puts you in a place where you're willing to recognize, God, it is you that I need in this situation in my life. I've been worrying myself silly. I've tried everything I know how to do. I'm exhausted and I don't know where else to turn. Sometimes that's the very place where God says, I can give you my help now. What is your biggest need? So Naaman is at a critical point, a defining moment. Is he going to try to keep his pride intact and walk away from blessing, or is he going to humble himself and go back? His servants intervene. Look at verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? How much more when he tells you, do this simple thing? Anything's worth a try. Just do it. Let me ask, is there anything beneath you in your life? Is there anything that you get to a point to where you say, no, I'll go this far, but I won't go any further? There are just some things I won't do. Or are you willing to say, when it comes to my greatest needs, it doesn't matter. I will do anything. I will do whatever it takes because that's something I can do. It might be a simple thing, but I can do it. And when we're willing to do the things that we can do, we open ourselves up to the power of God to do that which only God can do. But it does require humility. And it does require getting out of the way, anything that might be in the way. So one last question. One last question. What gets in my way? What gets in my way? Is it ever pride? Does that ever get in the way? Is it ever a need to be right all the time? Is it ever stubbornness, which says, I just have to get my way? That's what it comes down to. I have to get my way. What gets in the way? You know, sometimes when we talk about people needing a good dose of humility, we think about runaway egomaniacs, don't we? We think about people who can never admit they're wrong, people who are never willing to say, I'm sorry. But that's not Naaman in this story. Naaman's actually not a bad guy at all. Listen again to the way he's described at the top of the story. Naaman was a great man, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory. He was somebody God used. Is that not like most of us? That on our good days, we can say, you know, I get some things right. On my good days, I listen to people, I help people, I do the right things, but every now and then I've just got this stuff inside of me that's like an enemy waiting to jump out that undermines me. And when I'm willing to get that stuff out of the way, I open up my life to what God can do. Early in the 18th century, early 1700s, a group of Moravians were fleeing persecution, and they went to Germany, and they had heard about a wealthy Moravian named Count Zinzendorf, and so they found him and said, will you donate land to us so that we can live in safety? And he did. They formed sort of a commune, and very soon other religious groups fleeing persecution heard about this place they named Herrnhut, and they came to live there, and they were welcomed, and for a while, it was this beautiful model of ecumenism. People from different countries who spoke different languages, from different faith groups, getting along, helping each other out. But pretty soon, inner stuff started coming out. They couldn't always communicate well and understand each other's motives. They had some differences in theology and interpretation of the Bible and religious practices, and before long, they were fighting and they couldn't get along and there was constant tension. And have you ever been into a church where people have been fighting? I mean, nobody even needs to tell you, do they? You can kind of walk in the door and just look around and go, well, these people don't like each other, do they? That's what was happening in Herrnhut. So Zinzendorf started meeting door to door with people, reading scripture together, praying together, bringing people together to read and pray, and something supernatural happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they started praying for one another. They started asking each other for forgiveness. They started confessing their sins to one another, and they started coming together in unity, and they all said, what is our greatest need? We don't need to be right. We don't need to have your way. We need unity. We don't know how to get it. Let's pray to God. So they formed a 24-hour prayer vigil. The Holy Spirit showed up. It went beyond 24 hours. It lasted 2 days. It stretched into a week and then a month and then a year and then a decade. It lasted 1 century, a prayer vigil that went for 100 100 years. Herrnhut became the first community to send out Protestant missionaries beyond Europe and North America. In 100 years, over 80 countries received missionaries from Herrnhut. Count Zinzendorf counseled a man named John Wesley. John Wesley had a radical experience. He started a movement called Methodist, and he needed to find out how to organize them. He went to a place called Herrnhut to visit. He discovered things called societies and bands and classes, and he organized Methodists that way. In other words, we are the offspring today of a prayer vigil of people who say, not my way, but your way, God. You can supply my greatest need, and I'm not going to let anything in my life get in the way of that. What is that for you today? If God showed up in your life in 2018 and did something you need that you can't accomplish, what would it be? What is that need? And what needs to move aside?